Father, may it be true that all of us in here today who are Christians, that we would be resting in Christ. That is where we find our rest, is in Him. Finding rest in the mercies and the grace and the love. Those in here this morning, Father, who are not resting because they don't know Jesus, may the Word of God prick their conscience, prick their hearts, that they could see they will have no rest until they believe on Christ, that they might live. Father, may your truths be told and your words be true as we open the Scripture now, all for the sake of Christ Jesus. Amen. Good morning, Grace Fellowship Church. Before we open up to the book of Hebrews, which we will be in Hebrews chapter 4 today, again, there is a topic that seems to be, well, I think it's really important in all of Christendom. I think it's important around here at Grace Fellowship Church, and I think that most of us wrestle with this topic from time to time, or have wrestled with this topic, and some of you might not be, and I thought it would be helpful to address it, however. So we all know that we are justified by faith alone. Amen? Our justification is based solely on believing on Christ alone. On believing on Christ, his deity, his humanity, his perfect sinless life, his death on the cross, his substitutionary atonement. That is how we are justified. By faith alone in Christ Jesus. If we believe that we are justified by obeying God's commands, we are still under the condemnation of the law. If we believe that we are justified by anything that we do, then we are still under the condemnation because we are claiming something that we do not do. And that is keep the law perfectly. And so those that would believe that they are justified in any way by their actions or by their obedience to God's commands, they are called legalists. That is called legalism. Saying that you somehow must keep the law in order to stay saved or get saved. And that's not true. That's untrue. If we believe that our justification depends in any way on anything that we might do, then we are deceived. Okay, so we also know that those who are justified will be sanctified. Those who are justified will be being sanctified, will be growing in holiness, will be growing in Christ-likeness. We know that the commands of God, for those who are justified, the commands of Jesus are now sweet to us. And we desire to keep that law that cannot justify. But we have a desire to keep it. And so here's what we know. We know that those who are justified will be being sanctified, will be being growing in their holiness, will be growing in their love for God and their love for people, in their Christ-likeness. And for anyone that would believe that one who is justified is not necessarily going to be sanctified, they too are deceived. So while we are justified by nothing we do, if we are justified, there are things we will do by the grace of God. And that ditch, if you will, is called antinomianism, whereas the law no longer has any bearing on us. And it's important that we always remember that. Because our justification is in Christ. It is in the work of Christ. It is in our faith. The faith we've been given in Christ. That is why we are justified. By grace alone, through faith alone. And those who are justified will be being sanctified. So, we aren't to be legalists, suggesting or telling people that if they will just do better, they can get right with God. And we are not to be antinomians that say it doesn't matter what we do because we are justified. Anyone who would take the stance of it doesn't matter what I do because I'm justified, you are not justified. That's not how a Christian thinks. So, in our justification, there is a term called monergism and a term called synergism. It is a monogistic effort that saves us. In other words, it's only God working. God gives us faith. He is the one who justifies. He is the one who gives us by His grace our faith. We have no part in that. The only synergism that will happen is because He gives us a new will, a new heart, we will then confess and we will then profess and we will then believe. We are regenerated and we will then believe. So we do respond because we have a whole new will that He's given us, a new heart He's given us. But the actual act of justifying or saving is God alone. And then synergism would be where people believe that they are also part of salvation. God does His part, man does his part. That would be synergism, and that's not true. We are saved monergistically. Can't say the word. God only saves. We have nothing to do with our salvation. When we're given a new heart, when we are regenerate, we will then believe, and we will then confess. So we will do those things, but it's only because we've been changed. Now, do not get confused using the word synergism and monergism when it comes to sanctification. Because both things are true. Scripture makes it clear that when we are saved, it is all God's grace that has it be possible, but that we will do certain things. There are works that were prepared beforehand that we will then do, and we do participate in that. Scriptures are replete with telling us to participate. But don't ever be confused. You're not participating to get saved or to stay saved. You're participating because you are saved. So you will be being sanctified because you are saved. So anyone who's not being sanctified, anyone who's not growing in their love for God and their love for God's people, would have no reason to believe that they're justified. I know this is nothing new. But I think it's good that we come back and remember this. That legalism would say that we're justified in some way by what we do. That's not true. Antinomianism would say, well, once we're saved, it really doesn't matter how we live because we're saved. The law has no bearing on our lives. That's not true. We are justified by faith alone, and if we are justified, or because we are justified, we are being made more holy. We desire to be more holy, and we are being more holy. We are growing in our Christ-likeness. So that's something that we need to remember. If you've ever believed, if you've ever been confused, if my words have ever been unclear, that you believe that you doing things gets you or keeps you saved, that is not true. Christ did it all. There is no legalism that is being taught here. Because it's not taught here. There is no antinomianism being taught here because it's not taught here. Amen?
Amen.
Okay. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. We'll be beginning in verse 14 today. Remember, there's been a warning that we're just coming out of that was from Hebrews chapter 3, the second half of verse 6, all the way through verse 11. There was this warning. And really what the writer of Hebrews is doing is showing the consequences of not entering God's rest. Kind of hellfire and brimstone. The consequences of not entering God's rest. That's what we've been looking at in this warning. The eternal punishment of coming short of entering the rest of God. The fearful judgment of unbelief. The fearful judgment that will come on those who do not believe. That is what we have been looking at. And in verses 14 through 16, we see a focus on the benefits or the rewards of those who believe. Salvation is not just about avoiding hell. I would even argue it's not even mostly about avoiding hell. But it is about that. But salvation is more probably, or at least certainly in addition to, about the glories of Christ. Or the glories of the perfection that we have in Christ. So a fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. We have a fear. But we can't just stop with the fear. See, annihilationists, there's people that are called annihilationists, and Jehovah's Witnesses are, and I talked to some Christians, and it's becoming somewhat in vogue now to let Christianity include annihilationism, and that means when we die physically, we just cease to exist. That our souls are killed as well, and that we just cease to exist. That there is no eternal torment. Okay? That's not true. However, if it were true, the glories of Christ, the glories of God, the perfections of heaven would be enough reason to enter God's rest. And that's what we get to see now. We see kind of a switch and a focus that kind of changes. Please stand and I will read Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Maybe seated. I was so encouraged this week preparing for this sermon that you have often heard me say, matter of fact, I think I even said it last week, that if I had a life's verse or a life's verse for this church, it would be Romans 12:2. Be not conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds that we can test God's good, pleasing, and perfect will. And I think that's a fine thing. But as I was preparing this week, I kind of want to add verse 16. To my life's verse and the life's verse of this church. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we open your word, Father, I pray that I would preach your word, that you would speak through me with clarity. That Christ would be made much of, that Christ would be exalted, Father. And that God's people would be comforted and exhorted. Amen. Let's begin in verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold confession. fast our confession. So let's look back at verses 12 and 13. What have we just come out of? For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So the reader of Hebrews is left in this place of understanding that God's word is sharp, and God's word will open them up, and God's word, when it does open them up and shows the thoughts and intentions of his heart, they are naked before God. The reader of Hebrews is seeing we are naked before God, and we are our throat is open to God. We are there to be cut or to be grabbed. And so we are left in a place of hopelessness. We are left in a place of the word of God will cut us and show us who we really are. That the thoughts and intents of our heart, as we look at the word of God, the thoughts and intents of our heart are evil and wicked. And because of that, we are unable to enter his rest. We're in a place of great peril right here. We are left knowing that we could never enter God's rest based on our obedience to his commands. If we look at the word of God, we can know that we can never enter his rest based on obedience to all that he has commanded. It's a similar place we are left. And in your bulletins, I sent the wrong verse. It's Romans chapter 3, not 4. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. So Paul has spent the first three chapters of Romans proving that all mankind is guilty. He talked about the pagans being guilty. He talked about the relatively moral being guilty. He talked about the most religious people being guilty. He has spent these three chapters, Paul has, in Romans, saying everyone's guilty before God. Verse 19 of chapter 3 of Romans. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So Paul, in Romans, has said, every mouth will be stopped. Every single human being is guilty before God. No one can be justified by the law. He is summarized the first three chapters saying, every single person who can hear my voice, you are without hope. Verse 21, but now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Paul has taken this audience of Romans and he's set them up in three chapters saying every single person is guilty before God. As you look at the law will condemn you. You are done. You are finished. But now. And he points them to Christ. And in the book of Hebrews, we are coming out of a section of warning, and he says the word of God is going to cut you open, and it's going to show the intents and the thoughts of your heart. You're open before God. You're naked with nothing to hide you, and you are guilty, and you are without hope. And then he points us to Christ. He's warned them about the damnation. He's warned them about the dying carcasses in the wilderness of their forefathers. And he's told them that unless they enter God's rest, the same thing will happen to them. And then he redirects them towards the rewards of being in Christ. Seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. He opens up right here the main theme of the next six chapters is the priesthood of Jesus. We're going to see throughout the book of Hebrews, Jesus being the great high priest. And this is where we see this began to be unpacked. Our great high priest has passed through. Now, before we look at the great high priest and that part of it, I want to look at how this sentence starts. Beloved, this is what we need to listen. This is to us. This is to us, brothers and sisters. Seeing then that we have a great high priest. More correctly translated, it would say since then instead of seeing then. It's since then or because. Because we have. The word have is echo. It means to have, to own, to possess. To have or possess objects or property. It is a word that talks about owning something, having something, possessing something. Because we own, we have, we possess. What do we have? What do we own? What do we possess? A great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. We have Jesus, the Son of God. We possess Jesus, the Son of God. We have Jesus, truly man, and we have Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus, truly man, and the high priest, truly man, and the Son of God, truly God. That's what we have. That's what we possess. This is what you need, unbeliever. Unbeliever in the room today, listen, this is what you don't have. This is what you don't possess. You don't have Christ. Brothers and sisters, you have Christ. You have Jesus, the Son of God, the great high priest. Seeing then that we have a high priest. Remember, the book of Hebrews requires an understanding of the book of Leviticus to some extent before you can understand what's being taught. It draws a whole lot from the Levitical sacrificial system. So in the Jewish religion, who was the high priest? Well, the high priest was the highest of the priests. He was the most holy, thought to be the most holy man in all of Israel. And he was the priest, the high priest, who would go to God on behalf of the people. And it was one man. And so even in the time Hebrews was written, until 70 AD, there was a high priest in Judaism. The high priest was the top of the food chain, if you will, of the priesthood. And what does a priest do? Remember, a priest goes to God on behalf of the people. That's what a priest does. He goes to God on behalf of the people. So in Leviticus 16, we see a description of the Day of Atonement, where this high priest and what he would do and what happened each year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. That was Nadab and Abihu back in Leviticus 10. Remember, they worshiped God in the way God had said not to. They offered sacrifices wrongly, and for that they were killed. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. So what do we see about the high priest, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement? One thing we see is the high priest could only enter when invited. He could only enter when God said to enter. So one man could enter only when God invited him. By the way, the high priest would have to pass through the outer court, and then he would pass through the door into the holy place, and then he would go behind the veil into the Holy of Holies, which is where the ark was, the Ark of the Covenant, which is where the mercy seat was. So he would have to come from the outer court, he would pass through into the holy place, the door into the holy place, and then behind the veil into the Holy of Holies. So he would pass through these different places. And when he got to the behind the veil, what was there? Who was there? God was there. God was there, and that's where God dwelt, in the tabernacle or the temple. And so that's where this high priest would go to. He would go all the way behind the veil to the Holy of Holies, where he could make a sacrifice before God, because that's where God dwelt. Leviticus 16:6. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. So the high priest would go through these, the outer court, through into the holy place, into the Holy of Holies, and he would have a sacrifice that he would make. And the first time he came before God, he would make a sacrifice for his own sin. So that's what he would do. He'd make a sacrifice for his own sin. Then he would go back out, and he would come back in, and he would make a sacrifice for his family. Verse 15, then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he would go in again. He would go out after he made a sacrifice for himself. He would come back in to make a sacrifice for his family. He would go back out and come back in again to make a sacrifice for all of the Israelites. Now, he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. And what is the mercy seat? What was the mercy seat? Well, you had God hovering above the ark of the covenant. Inside it was the law, and the mercy seat was in between. So when we'd sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, God would see the blood, not the law that had been broken. So that's how atonement was made, to block God's view from the law that had been broken, and he would see the blood. Leviticus 16:17 summarized. There'll be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. So the high priest would go in alone, and he would make atonement for sin, and he would only go in when invited, which was once a year. He would have to atone for his sin, then for his family's sin, and then for the sin of the people. And each time, he had to pass through. And remember, where did he come in the very last place before he went to the low holy of holies? What did he have to pass through? A veil, a curtain, a thick curtain. That's what he would pass through to go into the holy of holies. Now, so what did the veil represent? It represented separation from God where he dwelt and anyone but the high priest. No one else could go in there. Only the high priest. No one else could approach the Holy of Holies. So the veil was the separation between all of other people and the high priest. Mark 15:37. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. So when Jesus was on the cross, he cried out, he breathed his last. And what happened? The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The veil was torn in two. The veil is no longer. So when Jesus entered, the veil was torn. No longer is the veil separating God's people from God. No longer is it just the high priest that can go in. Jesus, the great high priest that we possess, by the way, the great high priest we possess, has broken down that veil, has crossed into the veil and removed it. So, after Jesus had finished his earthly ministry, what happened in Acts 1:9? He ascended. He ascended. And the angel came down and said, just as he went up, he'll come back. But he ascended up into the clouds, up into the heavens. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, the Son of God, whom we have, beloved, believers, Christians, whom you don't have, unbelievers. This God, this Jesus, whom we have, he passed through the heavens. He passed through the atmosphere that we can see. He passed through the stars and the constellation. And he passed into the heavens where God dwells. That's where God dwells. Psalm 11:4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Isaiah 57:15, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite heart, a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Jesus, the Son of God, whom we possess, has passed through the heavens, to where God dwells, not a replica like the tabernacle or the temple that was a replica of something greater. He passed actually into the heavens and he into the presence of God, and in the process, he removed the veil that keeps God's people out. What did he do when he got there? He sat down. Where is Jesus right now? Sitting at the right hand of God. So the great high priest has passed through the heavens. You understand that when the priest once a year would go in for Yom Kippur, first of all, there was no seats. There were no seats in the holy place. There was no place to sit down. And as soon as he would get done, he would have to come out and he'd have to go back in next year, wouldn't he? Jesus has broken down the veil. He has gone down and he sits at the right hand of God. And you know what he does now? What a priest does. He intercesses to God on our behalf. So right now, this great high priest that we possess, that we have, beloved, he is sitting at the right hand of God intercessing for us. So that no sin, no charge can be brought against us. Because every time we sin, Jesus is right there interceding for us. Pointing to his sacrifice that the Father would not see us as sinners. Would not see our sin against him. Seeing then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Let us hold fast, krateo, hold on to, grab, seize, to arrest. We are to grab, hold on to, seize what? Our confession. Our confession. The word is homologia. Homologia. It means profession, confession, or acknowledgement. So, because we have Jesus, he's ascended into heaven. He's passed through the heavens. He now has gone into the holy place. We have him. He's passed through the heavens. And we are now to hold on to our confession. What is it that we are to hold on to? What is our profession? What is our confession? Reread the sentence. Look, seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, what is our confession that we cling to? The Son of God, the great high priest, Jesus. We cling to Jesus, who is truly God, the Son of God. We cling to Jesus, who is truly man, Jesus, Yeshua. What is our confession that we cling to? Is it our profession of faith? Is it our words we cling to? No, it's Jesus we cling to. That is our confession. That is our profession. That is our plea. That is who we cling to. We are to grab hold of, hold on to, cling to Christ. Because of who he is. Who he is and what he's done. Where he is. What access that gives us. Cling to Christ. Seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Let us cling to Jesus, because without him, we have no right to go before God. We have no standing to go before God. Those of you who don't know Jesus, who aren't clinging to Jesus, you have no standing before God. Go before God. Because when you go before God, what is going to happen is you are going to be judged. You are going to be condemned. You cannot go before the king. Think back to Esther. Esther couldn't go before the king because the king, unless you were asked to come, similar to the way the high priest was, you couldn't come. You have no standing, but because we can cling to Jesus, now we have access to the throne of God. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus was fully man, yet without sin. This is so comforting and so empowering. For we, who's the we? You and me, brothers and sisters, beloved Christians, we do not have a high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Sympatheo, to be affected with the same feeling as another, to sympathize with them, to feel for, have compassion on. Here's what we know. Jesus has compassion for us. He feels for us. He empathizes with us. What does he empathize with? Our weaknesses. Asthenia. Incapacity. A state of weakness or limitation. Jesus has compassion. He empathizes with our incapacities. He understands our limitations. He knows our weaknesses because he was fully man. He was all points tempted as we are. Jesus was tempted just like you and me. Look at Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he's able to aid those who are tempted. Jesus was fully, truly man. He was truly man. So when you think about Jesus, understand that just as you're tempted, Callie, just as you would be tempted to sin, he was tempted in every way you are. No different. He was truly man. He was not Superman. He was truly man. And because he was truly man and lived in the flesh and tempted like we are, because of that, he gets it. He's been there, done that. Jesus, who we have, can sympathize and empathize with our weaknesses. He knows what it's like to be tempted to sin. He knows what it's like to be tempted by the devil. He knows what that's like. He's experienced all the temptation to sin that we've experienced. However, there's a difference. Yet without sin. Jesus, the Son of God, the one and only who has passed through the heavens into the holy place, the one we are to cling to, the one we are to cling to, was tempted every way that you and I are tempted, and yet he did not sin. That is why he could go into the Holy of Holies and sit down. That is why the veil is forever broken. Because the high priest who used to go in were not pure. They had to make sacrifice for their own sin. And they had to make sacrifice for the sin of the people. And so Jesus, who we have, that is the one who was truly man, tempted in every way you and I are. Kathy, he was tempted every way you are, and yet he did not sin. There are blasphemous teachings out there that say Jesus sinned because he was a man. He did not sin. He was tempted in every way and did not sin. Perfect obedience, even as he was tempted. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 1 Peter 2:22, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. 1 John 3:5, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. So Jesus, the great high priest, the Son of God, he was tempted in every way you and I are. That's who we possess, and that's who we are to cling to. The one who has the same temptations you and I have. I think it was at a shepherd's conference, I'm pretty sure. Paul Washer preached on this passage. And he gave a picture, which I won't do it justice, but it was impactful to me, of a weightlifter. And so no matter how holy we are, no matter how sanctified we are. If you have a picture of us standing there taking on the weight of temptation, and so we got a bar and we got it on our shoulders and they slide a 35-pound plate of temptation on either side of that. Some of us buckle right away, don't we? Others of us can stand strong. So they slide another 35-pound plate on either side of this bar that's on your shoulders, and it represents the sin, the temptation to sin. And some people are still standing strong and some are buckled. Well, you keep piling on plate after plate after plate after plate after plate. Eventually, every single human being, the temptations keep coming, we crumble. We crumble under those temptations and we sin. But we have a great high priest who held all of the temptation, every temptation, piled on all of our sin and all the temptation to sin and never crumbled. That's who we possess. That's the one who never crumbled. That's the one we cling to. Because every one of us crumbles at some point under the weight of that temptation. Jesus is truly man. He is the great high priest. He's able to help us. He's able to empathize with us. He's able to deal with us gently. He's able to save us completely. Because he was a man, truly a man, just like you and I, tempted in every way we are, yet without sin. Okay, now we're to verse 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, we possess a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, truly man, the Son of God, truly God, let us cling to Jesus. For we don't have a Jesus who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are without sin. Therefore, Christians can approach God with confidence. Because we possess, because we own, because we have this great high priest, because we cling to him, we hold fast to him, this man who never sinned and entered the Holy of Holies, breaking down the veil and now sits at the right hand of God, because we are tethered to him, because we cling to him, we can enter. Let us therefore come. Because what we just looked at in these first just two verses, let us therefore come. Come. Prosercomai, to come, to approach, draw near to. Interestingly, this word here in this sentence, prosercomai, to come, is in the subjunctive mood. And what it means when it's in the subjunctive mood is it means it may or may not happen. Okay? It's a command that may or may not happen. First things first, Christian, we must come. We must come to the throne of grace. Look at, too often, this is not an experiential reality for Christians. What we're going to look at for the rest of this time, it's not a reality because you don't come. Because we don't come to the throne of grace in our time of need. We don't come. We just try harder. We try to fix it ourselves. We try to figure it out. We try to act like it's not even happening. Maybe it'll go away. We don't come to the throne of grace in our time of need. We must come. Don't pass over that. This may be what you need to hear today. When you're in need, when you're in anguish, when you're in terror, when you're in dread, when you're in a place of despondency, come. Come to the throne of grace. I can't drag you there. Jay can't drag you there. Lord knows I've tried. I mean that sincerely. I can't do that. You can't drag me there. You can pray for me. I can pray for you. But we must come to the throne of grace. I'm telling you today, it's in the subjunctive. It may or may not happen. Stop having it not happen. You have this Jesus that you're clinging to. Come to the throne of grace in your time of need. For those who have not entered God's rest, who have not Jesus? It'll never be a reality for you. You'll never experience the reality of the rest of the promises in this verse. You can come all you want. Try to come all you want. But until you have clinged on to Christ, God's not going to hear your prayers. Your prayers are not able to be heard by God outside of Christ. We are Christians to come to the throne of grace. How do we come to the throne of grace? We come in prayer. We come in prayer. That's how we come to God, is in prayer. Turn to Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29. This contains a oft misused verse, but it'll be put in context. As you're turning to Isaiah 29, Jeremiah 29, in Jeremiah 28, we see that the Israelites have been exiled to Babylon. Okay, they've been, because of their sin, they've been taken out to Babylon. So they're in exile in Babylon. And Hananiah, a false prophet in chapter 28, has been promising them that they'll get a quick deliverance. Within a couple of years, they'll be back in Jerusalem. By the way, Hananiah was killed for his false prophecy. For all those prophets out there today. So Israel's in a great time of peril. A great time of anguish. A great time of uncertainty. Look at Jeremiah 29. They're captive in Babylon. They've been taken away from Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, starting in verse 4, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray the Lord for it. For in its peace you will have peace. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. In other words, you are where you are. Build houses. Keep multiplying. Keep having more of your kind. Keep growing the God's people, Israelites. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. What did God tell those when they were in a time of peril and the time that He had peace and hope planned for, like us? He said, come and pray to me, and I will listen. And I will make good on my promise. Come to me and pray, and I will listen. I will make good on all my promises. All the promises of God in Jesus Christ are yes and amen. So we go, and we can guarantee that God will make good on His promises. He will hear us. Seek Him, and you will find Him. By the way, unbelievers, you are told also to prosercomai. In James 4:8 it says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hand, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. If you're in here today and you have not clung to Christ, you don't know Christ, I'm going to tell you, come boldly to the throne of grace. Draw near to God. Wash your hands of your sin. Repent and believe on Christ. And believe on Christ and cling to Christ. Come boldly to the throne of grace. So we, beloved, Christ clingers, are to come to God in prayer. We are to come. How are we to come to God in prayer? Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Boldly. Parousia. Courage. Boldness. Confidence. Frankness. We are to come fully confident. We are to come without fear. We are to come boldly. This does not tell us to come arrogantly or proudly or self-seekingly. It tells us to come confidently and boldly. How are we to do that? How? Clinging to Christ. Because we cling to Christ, we can come confidently before the throne of grace. If we go, beloved Christians, if we go to God in prayer in our time of need, not clinging to Christ, we have no reason to come with expectation and boldness. We have no reason to come expecting anything. But if we come clinging to Christ, we are to come confidently and boldly. And what ought be our expectations as we come boldly to the throne of grace, clinging to Christ? What ought be our expectations? That we may obtain mercy. That we will obtain lambano. That we will receive. We will take hold of. We can expect to take hold of mercy. Elias. Mercy. Kindness or goodwill towards the miserable and afflicted, joined with a desire to help them. As we come in our times of need, as we come clinging to Christ, Julie, as you come that way, you can expect to receive God's goodwill and a desire to help you. Bob, you get to come and you'll receive God's mercy. In your time of need, when you've sinned, when you're not living the way, you can come clinging to Christ, and you can boldly expect that you will receive mercy, you will receive a kindness, you will receive a desire to help you from the God of the universe. That we may obtain mercy. We can expect that. We can believe that. And find grace. And find grace. Find herusko. To learn. To discover. To come upon. We can come upon. We can discover. We can learn God's grace. What is God's grace? How do we define that around here? His supernatural power unto salvation. And the supernatural power unto sanctification. So, if you'll come clinging to Christ, unbeliever, if you'll come clinging to Christ and all who He is, you can confidently expect He will receive, you will receive mercy, and you will receive the supernatural power of God unto salvation. Beloved, when we go clinging to Christ, we can have an expectation of a merciful God desiring to help us, and who will give us the power to then live rightly, to then be different. We can come boldly expecting to receive grace, supernatural power, that we can live out God's purposes. 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul says, "But by the grace of God, I am who I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Paul labored by the grace of God. He was empowered by God's grace. We too can expect to receive that power when we come to the throne of grace clinging to Christ. First Peter 4:7, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling, as each one has received a gift, charisma. Minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies. God supplies us the power to live out His purposes. So, when you're needy, when you find yourself not loving the brethren, when you find yourself not loving God and loving people, come boldly to the throne of grace, clinging to Christ, expecting that He will give you mercy, He will help you, and He will give you the grace to love Him and love His people. Don't try to fix it yourself. Don't try harder to love the people you aren't loving very well. Come boldly to the throne of grace. And you can expect, when you come clinging to Christ, you can expect this Christ, the Jesus, the man, the one who passed through the heavens, who broke the veil, who clinging to Him, we get to come into the Holy of Holies and be in the face of God. With Christ sitting right there, interceding for us. Psalm 9:9. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. Brothers and sisters, when we are struggling, when we are weary, when we are needy, we can go boldly to the throne of grace, clinging to Jesus, and God will be merciful to us, and He will give us grace. But we have to come. We have to come because here you go. If you really think you're going to solve it on your own, if I really think I'm going to solve it on my own and fix it on my own, and that's characterizing the way that I live, then I don't know the power of God. I have a form of godliness, but denying His power. How am I going to get that power? I'm going to get that power as I boldly boldly approach, clinging to Christ, the throne of grace in my time of need. Every one of us is in a time of need right now. Go. Go to the throne of grace, clinging to Christ. And pray. And seek Him, and you will find Him. First Corinthians 10:9. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Who's this talking about? The Israelites in the desert. Now all things happen to them as examples. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. And oh, by the way, that includes Jesus. No temptation has overtaken you except what's common to man. But God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. How? Greg, I think it was you the other day telling me, maybe it wasn't, maybe somebody else. I don't think I can take another kid. I don't think I can do it. I don't see how I can do it. May not have been Greta. Somebody said that to me. And what I would tell them is go boldly to the throne of grace in your time of need. And He will be merciful to you, and He will give you the power to come out from that temptation to sin, to say, I don't want a kid. Brad, go boldly to the throne of grace concerning your next child in your time of need. He will give us the grace to get away from the temptation. But how many times we just try to figure it out on our own? How many times we try to do that on our own? Logically work our way out of it. We have a great high priest who was tempted in every way we're tempted, and did not sin. And we can come and receive, because we cling to Him, the grace to live out those same purposes. 1 Peter 2, "For this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth, who when He was reviled did not revile in return." Tony, when you don't want to revile in return, when you're being reviled and you have a temptation to revile in return, you go boldly to the throne of grace, seeking mercy and grace in your time of need, that you would not revile in return. You don't sit there and try to logically figure out how these people are going to quit picking on me. And how can I manipulate this situation around? How can I poke the words out there and make it go so I can change this? No, I go to God and I say, "God, by Your grace, I am clinging to Christ like Him. Help me to not revile. Help me to bless those who curse me." That's how we do that. How can I dwell with my wife with understanding? She constantly does la, 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 la. Whatever your story is, husbands, you come boldly to the throne of grace, seeking mercy and grace in your time of need, that you would dwell with her with understanding, that you wouldn't be harsh with her, that you would love her as Christ loved the church. That's how you do it. And you know what? If we do that, now, can't go there. However, one of the ways God helps is through His people. Okay? So, God can help through His people in those same ways as they would bring Scripture, like we talked about last week. But you're going to need to go to God, because those people that are helping you with biblical truth cannot give you the grace or the mercy you need to carry it out. So when you get a biblical truth that convinces you you're doing something wrong, go to the throne of grace. Cling to Christ and expect you will receive mercy and grace. I don't know how to parent my children. They're such a pain. There's so many of them. I'm so scatterbrained. Go to the throne of grace. Cling to Christ and expect God will give you mercy and He will give you grace. I don't know what could be more comforting. "Who Himself bore our sins in His own body on a tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. By whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Do you know how often we can go to God for grace and mercy? There is a never-ending supply of grace that God has for us if we go clinging to Christ, seeking it in our time of need. I heard an analogy somewhere I thought was also good. Take a straw and try to drink up the whole ocean. All the oceans of the world drink through a straw. And that just begins to describe the amount of grace that God has. It's never ending. His mercy and His grace endures forever. It's never ending. Keep going. Keep going. Keep going. Philippians 4:6, "Be anxious for nothing." Anybody anxious in here today? "But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Are you anxious about anything? Cling to Christ. Don't go arrogantly. Don't go telling God what He's going to do for you. Don't go saying, "Hey, I got a promise I picked out. I want you to do it for me." But you cling to Christ, the one who never sinned, the man who lived every temptation out and never sinned, never buckled under the weight of temptation, who ascended through the heavens, ripping down the veil, going in anytime, no longer by invite only. You know when you're invited to go to the throne of grace, Christian? Always. Not once a year. Always. Not just in the morning. During prayer time, always, always, we have free entry to the God of the universe as we cling to Christ. But I want us to know we don't have entry to the God of the universe not clinging to Christ. When Mike comes in to let God know what he needs and what God needs to do for him, there's no humility of Christ in that. But I'm going to cling to Christ and I'm going to know that God will give me mercy. He'll be merciful to me when I sin. And He will give me grace that I not sin, that I can be more like Christ. When we are tired and anguished and weary and needy and anxious, we must come to God, cling to Christ, expecting mercy and grace. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Brethren, closing thought. Brethren, as we hold fast to Jesus, we can come to God in prayer, knowing that He will be merciful toward us and impart His grace to us, that we may be able to overcome. Those who do not cling to Jesus, when you approach God, it will be for His judgment and wrath. Humble yourself. Come near to God. Beg for His mercy and grace that is found in Jesus. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Father, thank You for Your word. Oh, thank You for Your mercy and Your grace. Thank You for the hope we have in Christ. Thank You that we are in Him and He is in us, and that we possess Christ, truly man and truly God, and that we can enter before You. God, You hear my prayer right now as I cling to Christ. Father, may we be reminded to come to You, that Your grace is never ending. Your mercy is always. They're new each day. Help us to come, because we are in need of Your help, that we may live like our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.